If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 2, Joshua, and its second chapter. As the book of Joshua opens, a great, unparalleled leader, Moses, has just died. A new leader, Joshua, was commissioned. His mission was defined for him. He was to lead the people of God, Israel, across the Jordan River, invading, conquering, taking possession of that land that the Lord had long promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Emphasized in the opening chapter in the Lord's charge to Joshua was the call to be strong and courageous. Joshua faced the strong temptation to be afraid. There were daunting challenges that were before him as he contemplated this task of entering into the land of Canaan and attacking heavily fortified cities, working against tribes that included giants among them. There were tremendous challenges out there as he thought about what was on the other side of the river. But perhaps the greatest challenge that Joshua faced was not what he was called to do, but the people that he was called to lead. They were the Lord's people, but they already had demonstrated throughout the years of Joshua's life a susceptibility to being overcome by fear, a readiness to panic. They were a people given to complaining. They were a people who had oftentimes fallen into unbelief and had allowed unbelief to dominate them and to control them, even leading them to revolt against the Lord God. This was not the first time Joshua had come to the River Jordan. 40 years earlier, he had been with that generation that had been brought gloriously out of Egypt. They had seen their great God working for them. And yet, at that juncture, decades earlier, Joshua had seen the people as a whole revolt against God, being overtaken by unbelief. So perhaps the greatest challenge he faces at this point is what would happen with the people that he was called upon to lead. We know, we infer, that he was dealing with a strong temptation to be afraid. And God tells him, not once, not twice, three times in the opening chapter, be strong, be courageous, do not tremble or be afraid. And then the Lord God did something so like him, so gracious, so merciful. He did something unexpected in the sense of how it would happen, but he did something that had the deliberate goal of reassuring Joshua. Now, the Lord had told Joshua, as he charged him in the opening chapter, that he was now going to give the land to Israel. So God made his promise very explicit. He was now going to give to the children of Abraham the land that had been promised going all the way back to Abraham. God had reassured Joshua in the charge that no adversary would be able to stand against Joshua and the army of Israel. God had said, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. But now God does something even more to reassure his servant who is susceptible at this juncture to fear. God gives him a major shot of adrenaline, as it were, in the shoulder. God just gives him a big shot of confidence, and he does so in a very unexpected way. Joshua 2 opens by telling us that Joshua sent two spies to obtain strategic information about Jericho. The mission almost ended in disaster, because the spies are identified as being spies. They're tracked to the specific house where they are lodged. And we can just see disaster unfolding. The spies being caught, the spies being put to death, perhaps their heads and hands and feet. This was something that was done in ancient times. Perhaps their heads and hands and feet being stuck up on poles on the far side of the Jordan River with a sign, beware of Jericho, Israel. And we can just imagine the effect that that would have had upon Joshua and the people if indeed the spies had been caught and put to death in that kind of way. But God graciously intervened, and a woman intervened. As far as we can tell, the spies would not learn anything of conventional military value. Usually when we think of a reconnaissance mission in this kind of situation, we think of spies being able to discern a weak spot in a city's defenses. Or we may think of their finding out some other kind of inside information that would give help in terms of strategizing as to how to go about attacking a given opponent. There's none of that kind of information that is discovered. What is discovered via the testimony of a woman named Rahab is that the people are scared to death. Rahab speaks as if the battle has already been won. Not a sword thrust had been made. Not a single Canaanite had fallen. But Rahab speaks utterly convinced that God is with Israel and that Jericho is going to be taken and the land is going to be taken. She says, the hearts of all the people have utterly melted before you. And that one woman's testimony is anointed by the Spirit of God. There is such a power, there is such an efficacy upon those words that they come back to Joshua and they are convinced. I mean, God had said the same message earlier, right? I'm going to give you the land. The land is yours, period. But now this Canaanite woman has this unexpected testimony. We know that the land is yours. And the Spirit comes upon that testimony in such a way as just to grip the hearts of those spies. This is going to work. This is going to happen. God is giving us the land. What a tremendous shot in the arm that must have been to Joshua at that juncture. Again, he knew what had happened 40 years earlier. I've wondered as I've read and I've reread Joshua over the years and again in these days, I've wondered, did God direct Joshua to do this? Isn't this a bit risky? Sending out spies? Joshua, are you sure you want to do this? I mean, it was disastrous 4 decades earlier. It was the spies who came back and they were full of unbelief and like a fast spreading disease, the unbelief just spread throughout the whole congregation like a wildfire. But in this case, that was not at all the effect. The spies come back. They are so confident. God is going to give us the land. What a tremendous encouragement it was to Joshua's, to the Lord's servant. But Joshua 2 is not just about what the Lord did for Joshua and Israel and giving them a mega dose of encouragement. It's also about what the Lord did for a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And I ask you to consider with me this evening several features of her unexpected conversion. Several features of Rahab's unexpected conversion. The narrative first draws our attention to the clear evidence of Rahab's conversion in verses 3 through 7. The clear evidence of her conversion. The king of Jericho had sent his soldiers or his police to her house. There were two foreign men lodged there, and they were spies. They were bent upon the destruction of the city of Jericho, and their identity had become known to the security forces of the city, and the king sends authorities right to the door of Rahab's house, demanding that those men be handed over into their custody. Putting her own life at risk, Rahab had hidden the men, and then she lied to the authorities about their whereabouts. She told the authorities that she did not know the identity of the men. That was a lie. She knew clearly who they were, but she tells them she did not know who the men were. She tells them that they were not at the house. That was a lie. They were in her house where she had hidden them, but she tells them that they have made their way out, and that right before dark, they slipped out the city gate, but she's sure that if the authorities would pursue them immediately, that they would no doubt find them as they tracked them down back in the direction of the Jordan River. Well, the police could easily have insisted on searching her home, and the police could have discovered the spies that were hiding there. Rahab would have been charged with high treason against her own people, and she would have most likely have been put to death, perhaps by way of torture. We can imagine in that era her whole family being put to death with her, along with the spies, if they had all been caught together. To take the side of the spies against her own people was a huge risk. What moved her to do so? Well, verses 8 through 14 tell us of the essence of Rahab's conversion. Having seen the clear evidence that obviously her heart had been won to the people of God, she had identified with God's people over against her own people. She had risked her life in devotion to the people of God because of an allegiance that she had come to feel toward them and with them. Well, what gave rise to this transformation of affection, this transformation of loyalty, this transformation of commitment away from a people who were immersed in unbelief and in superstition and in pagan religion to a people that were marked by their relationship to Jehovah? Well, verses 8 through 14 tell us of the essence of Rahab's conversion. She had turned in faith and in repentance to Israel's God. She herself was not an Israelite. She had not grown up with exposure to the oral traditions that had been handed down over the generations that God had given to his people. She had not been exposed to the written word that had just come into existence in preceding years, as Moses, before he died, had inscribed on parchment for the first time the words of God, whereby now there was a Bible. And Joshua is the first man to have a Bible that he can hold and that he can actually read. Rahab had no exposure to any of that, but she had turned in faith and repentance to the God of Israel. She says in verse 9, backing up, while her faith was that of a newborn believer, it was already present in her heart when the spies appeared at her door. We might think that, well, the spies told her about the Lord God, and that's how she came to believe. But the New Testament, commenting on Rahab, tells us both in James chapter 2 and verse 25, and also in Hebrews 11 and verse 31, that her faith was manifested in her welcoming the spies into her home. What moved her to receive the spies into her home was that there was faith that was present in their God. And certainly that was moving her to risk her life in hiding them and then later to assist them in their escape. Her knowledge of the one true God, while that of a newborn, had several vital elements to it. There were several points that she clearly had come to grasp and had come to grasp with strength, though she was but a neophyte in the faith. She understood and believed that the Lord had given Israel the land of Canaan. That was already a conviction that had lodged in her soul. She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. As was noted earlier, there's not a single sword thrust has been made at this point. I mean, she's sitting inside city walls that are yay thick. I mean, in that day, in terms of technological defenses, Jericho was like, how could anyone defeat Jericho? But in her mind, it's done. It's over. Jericho's defeated. God had given to Israel the land. She understood and believed that the Lord had dried up the water of the Red Sea, 40 years earlier, rescuing Israel from oppression and from slavery, and decisively defeating her enemies and his, the Lord's, destroying Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. Now, a striking feature of this is that this is an event that was 40 years in the past. Rahab may well not even have been alive when that happened. But the history had come down over the years. She's aware of it, and she's convinced that that history, God, the God of Israel, was in it. God was doing that. It was God, the God of Israel, that had acted on behalf of this people so many years earlier. Much more recently, now in her own lifetime, just within a matter of months, before weeks, on the far side of the Jordan, two Amorite kings had been taken on by Israel as they made their way towards the land of promise, Sihon and Og and their tribes. Israel had met in battle, and Israel had decisively defeated the troops of Sihon and Og. And Rahab was convinced, your God, your Lord was fighting for you. It was His triumph working through you, working for you. Ahab had come to a conviction that was radically countercultural. Now, it was very common in that era to live with the idea that there are a pantheon of gods, and it was very common to continually be adding other gods to your group. You know, you can become aware of, hey, that's impressive. I want him to be part of the team. And people had a team of gods, and oftentimes they were associated with various peoples. This people had their God. This tribe had their God. Oftentimes it was associated with various geographical sites. That grove of trees had their God. Down by the sea, they have their God. It would have been entirely natural for Rahab to think, oh, Israel, I haven't heard about them before. This sounds impressive. We'll throw their God into the group. And he'll be part of my worship, and I'll make sure and offer a sacrifice to Israel's God. That wasn't what was happening. Rahab had become what we call a monotheist. She had come to believe, this was radically countercultural in that day, she had come to believe that the gods she had always heard about growing up were a myth, a fiction, not real. And that in fact there was only one God who is true, who is alive, who made the heavens and the earth, who rules over human history. And it was Israel's God. And her confession of faith is quite clear. Verse 11. The Lord, the God of Israel, is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He alone, your God, spies, Israel's God, He is the only one who is the real deal. He's the one who made me. He's the one who made my family, my neighbors. He's the one who rules over Canaan. And I know that it's His purpose to give Canaan to you. Rahab also understood and believed that God's people might show her and her family kindness. And she understood something of the wrath of God. She understood that Israel was not coming into Canaan on a mission of mercy. It was a mission of judgment. She grasped that. She knew what had happened to Sihon and Og and their tribes. She knew what was coming to Jericho. She doesn't quibble over the ethics of that. She knew it was coming. She bowed before that reality. But she believed that there was something about Israel's God that might show a woman like her mercy. She believed that there was a prospect of deliverance. And she's bold to ask these two spies to intervene on her behalf, that she and her family might be rescued from the wrath to come. Well, we've noted the evidence. We've noted the essence of Rahab's conversion. Consider next the instrumental means of her conversion. Through what agency was this woman brought to faith and repentance? Well, she herself explained to the spies in verses 10 and 11. She says, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." This woman's knowledge of the living and true God had come completely through hearsay of the best variety. There was no prophet in Jericho. There was no Bible in Jericho. There was no church in Jericho. Rahab had no Christian friends. She hadn't had someone befriend her at the coffee shop or along the street or in the marketplace. She had never met a real believer in God. But she and the townspeople had heard, I mean, it was local news big time, about the people of Israel, their God, and that they were on the warpath. And what she heard, second, third, fourth, fifth hands, maybe it was at her house of ill repute as men came through the town of Jericho and shared the news. And that day, there was no newspaper, there was no internet, there was no radio. News was all word of mouth. And maybe it was right there in her house of ill repute that as men came passing through, that she heard news about what was going on the other side of the river. What had gone on 40 years earlier. And through hearsay, this woman, unlike evidently any other inhabitant of Jericho, is brought to saving faith in God. She believes what she has heard, not just in the sense of, yeah, I intellectually assent that it happened. Okay, check. That's a factoid that I'll consent happened. It's not that her heart is changed by things that she has heard on the streets about this God. She is brought to surrender to this God. Her thoughts, her affections, her choices are revolutionized by the best kind of gossip. Faith comes how? It comes through hearing. She heard, and she believed. One last feature of Rahab's conversion. Consider the conspicuous unexpectedness of it. The in-your-face, surprising character of this woman being converted unto God. We've already noted that Rahab had no Bible. There was no church on her street or in her city. There was no prophet. She had no acquaintances that knew the living God, that could share directly His word and His redeeming acts with her. Added to that, Israel was poised to come into the land of Canaan in order to destroy the tribes that lived there. As said earlier, they weren't on a mission of mercy. They were on a mission of judgment. The iniquity of the Canaanites had developed to such a degree. There are degrees of wickedness. There's evil, and then there's really evil, and then there's astounding evil. And the degree of evil had matured in a certain sense. It had deepened. It had intensified. It had lasted. It had grown in such a way that a line had been crossed. God said, "That's it." Just like in a similar time, many, many years earlier, God said, "That's it." And He sent a flood to destroy the earth. Save for one family, He wiped out the entirety of humanity. And it wasn't because the God who is capricious. It's because He is righteous. There is a time where He says, "Enough. That is it for this individual." That is it for this group of people. That is it for this nation. And the whole world will be stunned one day when we bow before Jesus Christ and recognize how moral He is in His judgments. How completely full of integrity He is in His decisions about how to deal with our rebellious race. Child sacrifice was common in Canaan, one among many vices that the people were immersed in. And a line had been crossed, and God said, "That's it. I'm sending judgment, and I'll give the land to my people, the land that I promised to them." That was the mission of Israel. Nevertheless, the first story in Joshua is not of a battle. It's a salvation story. It's a story of mercy. It's a story of great kindness to a Canaanite. And to a woman. In ancient times, the female gender was pervasively recognized as deeply inferior to the male. God seeks out a Canaanite, and He seeks out a woman who we're told was a prostitute. Before Jericho goes down, "I've got a sheep that I must rescue." And so surprising. I grew up in a place called Stone Mountain, out to the east and north of Atlanta, about 10, 15 miles. And as our children were growing up and we'd go down to visit their grand and papa, we'd almost always walk up the backside of Stone Mountain. It's too steep to walk up the front side, but you can hike up the backside. Many memories of climbing Stone Mountain over the years. It's the world's largest single piece of exposed granite, rising to about 1,500 feet in altitude. Just comes out of nowhere. It's not part of a mountain range. It's just, you're just going along and all of a sudden there's this humongous rock sticking up. Solid granite. And one of the striking images of all those hikes up Stone Mountain was seeing trees growing in the granite. I mean, granite's about as far removed from a fertile garden as you can get, right? But there, growing out of solid rock, you would see trees. It was so unexpected, so surprising, but so undeniable. God was growing trees out of granite. And it's an illustration of Rahab. God can plant His grace in the most inhospitable of sites. And He does so because He was going to reveal Himself in Jesus Christ as one who came not first to judge, but to save. And this Rahab, she would have quite a ministry. Immediately, I mean, she's a neophyte in faith, but immediately her testimony is so blessed with the Spirit of God to encourage Joshua. That's the point of Joshua 2 in the context of Joshua. Is Joshua and the people are encouraged through the powerful testimony of this woman in Jericho. But her ministry would go beyond that. The New Testament opens in Matthew 1 with the story of the human ancestors of Jesus of Nazareth. And one of several surprising names we find there is the name Rahab. Having been one to the God of Israel, having been a loose, immoral woman for however many years, she became a woman of integrity. She married into Israel. And just a few generations after she and her husband a baby named David would be born of Rahab's line, Israel's greatest king. And down the road, born of the line of David, would be the greatest of the King of Kings. Jesus would not be ashamed to say, one of my mothers was a prostitute named Rahab, a trophy of my Father's grace, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you know Him? Do you, like Rahab of old, give up your life for Him, His cause, His people? She was really converted. This wasn't a little prayer. This wasn't a superficial decision. She was in. Is that you by the grace of God? Not because of how deserving you are, in spite of how undeserving we are. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we so thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Oh God, we sing Your praises. How deserving You are of our love, of our service, of our obedience, of our confidence. Oh God, we worship You. Surely there are in our community and even in this sanctuary people who, like Rahab of old, need to be rescued. Oh God, seek and save. We pray in Your very sweet and holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.